this time the children are dismissed for Children's Church. As they head out, if you want to open up with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27, or you can follow along with me in your bulletins. If you'd also take a chance to fill out the black sign-in pads that are located at the end of your pew. It's a good way to find out who might be sitting in the pew with you that you don't know, but also a way for you to communicate your name and address to the church office. Acts chapter 27, we're beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 14 of chapter 28. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramidium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Cilicia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives as well." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would be run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood before me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. In Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. They hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood. As he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered on the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figureheads of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli, and there we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this, your word that you have given to us, that you have seen fit to tell us about this story of the shipwreck of Paul. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this story this morning, that we won't just walk away with more history, that we won't walk away with just Bible trivia or more information about the life of Paul, but that we will really learn from this passage what you would have us to learn, that you would teach us, that you would help us to see Christ more and more through this passage, that you would transform us, change our hearts, change our minds, allow us to leave from here as different people, transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of your grace. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. You ever feel that the world is just one giant shipwreck waiting to happen? Murder, distrust, dishonesty, they all seem to be on the rise, and it seems like every day brings more worse news about what's going on in our world. It seems as though, in many ways, our culture is really headed for disaster. Every man seems only to care about themselves. Greed seems to be the common denominator. Sometimes it's just depressing to turn on the news and see what's going on because the entire world seems headed for destruction. It seems as though it's on a collision course with disaster, as though we are indeed headed for some sort of proverbial shipwreck. Our story this morning is about Paul, and it's about a literal shipwreck. And in some ways, Paul is in almost the exact same situation as we find ourselves today. Rather than just being surrounded by greed and disaster on a large scale, Paul is surrounded by that on a small scale. The soldiers want to kill the passengers. The sailors want to escape and don't care about the passengers. The captain really just cares about getting back to Rome as quickly as possible so he can sell his cargo. And right in the middle of all of this is Paul, the servant of God, the messenger of God, on his way to Rome and facing what is about to become, from what we find out later in Paul's writings, his third shipwreck. This is one of the more fascinating events in Paul's life. It takes up an entire chapter. It's such a grand story that some skeptical scholars have suggested that perhaps Luke made up the whole thing. It bears a lot of similarities to the story of Ulysses in the Odyssey by Homer. But what's so fascinating about this is that this actually happened. This is the inspired word of God. This did really take place. But it kind of raises some questions. Why did Luke decide to record this shipwreck? Why did he not tell us about either of the other two? If it weren't for what Paul tells us later, we'd never know there were other shipwrecks. But Luke chose to tell us about this shipwreck. In fact, he devotes an entire chapter to this shipwreck. Why? Why does Luke want us to know about the history of Paul so much in this particular story? On the one hand, Luke is simply a historian, and he thinks that this is pretty significant, and so he records it. But on the other hand, I think the focus of this is really what Paul says and does in the midst of this shipwreck. That's something that makes this particular shipwreck unique from the other two. The direct words of Paul as he relates to the rest of the crew, and then the actions of Paul and the way that he interacts with the other people on this ship. I think that's what really sets this shipwreck apart from the other two, and I think it's why Luke chooses to focus on that here. The focus of this passage, really the key point of this passage, is what Paul does in the midst of this shipwreck. That's the focus. And Paul sets a powerful example for us, not as we potentially face real life shipwrecks, but there's a lot of similarities between how Paul interacts in this shipwreck and how we interact with those around us in our world when we see our world on a collision course with shipwreck. I think really within this passage we see three character traits that Paul exhibits, three attitudes of Paul as he interacts with the other people here. Three attitudes that are an example of how we get along with our fellow human beings in the midst of disaster. The first of these behaviors is hope. If you look with me at verses 21 through 26, there specifically Paul tells the men on this ship that he's had a visit from an angel. An angel has appeared to Paul and has told Paul, "Don't fear, take courage, you will stand before Caesar in Rome." This isn't the first time that Paul has been told this information. Acts chapter 23, a couple chapters earlier, Paul was told explicitly, "You will be going to Rome." He knows exactly what's going to take place, having been told explicitly now twice, "You will stand before me in Rome." That doesn't necessarily mean that everything is going to go smoothly. Paul admits the fact that a shipwreck is coming. The ship is going to be destroyed. They're going to run aground somewhere on some island. But yet, at the same time, despite the disaster that Paul knows is coming, Paul also knows he's going to stand before Caesar. He knows how this ends. He knows how this story is going to wrap itself up. He's going to be in Rome. There's going to be untold horrors that are coming as they're about to be shipwrecked, but he knows it's going to have a good ending. He has hope that there's going to be a positive ending because it will end with him in Rome. And that has been something that Paul has felt called to since especially Acts 19. From that point on, Paul began to talk about Rome. But Paul knew that the road to Rome would go through Jerusalem. And Paul was a little uncertain as to what exactly was going to happen in Jerusalem. He knew he was going to be arrested, but there was also a small possibility that he might die in Jerusalem and never make it to Rome. But then came the two revelations in Acts 23 and here in verse 24, where Paul was told explicitly, was encouraged and told, it's not just a calling that you have, Paul, not just some inner sense that you desire to go to Rome, but you will go to Rome. Acts 23 said, just as you testified in Jerusalem, so you will testify in Rome. And here he's told, you will stand before Caesar. Paul not only feels called, now he knows for sure. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And so Paul can tell the rest of the people on the ship in verse 25, I have faith in God. He knows God has told me I'm going to Rome and I can have hope and confidence in that end. Even to the point that at the beginning of Acts 28, when Paul finally gets onto the island of Malta, having escaped the shipwreck, he's bitten by a viper, a poisonous snake, and yet he just shakes it off into the fire. Even there, we see no sense of Paul thinking, oh, I've come this far and now only to die by a snake bite. No, he just shakes it off in the fire. He knows he has the hope, the confidence, the faith that he's going to Rome and nothing is going to stand in his way. Not a storm, not shipwrecks, not snakes. Nothing is going to keep Paul from accomplishing the will of God in standing before Caesar. Paul knows he has faith in, he has confidence in, he hopes in what is coming. He knows how this ends. He's going to stand before Caesar. God has told him that explicitly. You know, as I said earlier, sometimes it feels as though our world is a shipwreck waiting to happen, as though we're headed for some sort of disaster. We're, if you look outside, it seems like we're on a steady downward spiral to destruction. Every day brings new surprises of the depravity that our world can unleash. What I find so fascinating, though, as I wonder about whether or not it could possibly get any worse, is that it seems that almost every era of Christianity, every part of church history from the time of Christ up till now, has thought the exact same thing about their particular culture. For the early Christians, it was the Roman persecution, execution in the gladiatorial games or in the arena. Christians struggled there with that persecution. But then Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. But quickly, Christians began concerned about the amount of greed, about the amount of political maneuvering that took place in the church. After that, we went through a period where the church was indeed filled with greed and lost a lot of relevance. But then we had the Reformation, and persecution came back into the picture once again. And since the Reformation, we've had liberalism, modernism, humanism, and a whole bunch of other isms, the weakening of the church, attacks on the church from, seems, every corner of our world. And in the last few decades of church history, again, the church has continued to decline. It seems that in many ways the church has gone from a movement that has impacted our culture to kind of a cute, outdated religion with very little influence at large. It seems as though we are continuing to decline as a culture, that we continue to go downhill in terms of our morality and ethics. We feel for sure there is a spiritual shipwreck that is going to come. But yet there's also a shared hope that we have with every era of the church. Because every era of Christianity has also known that as much as there is a shipwreck, a divine reckoning, that there is a judgment coming, we know how this ends. We've been told explicitly in the pages of Scripture how this ends. We have a shared hope as those from every era of the church have known that there is an ending to this. And we know what it is. Someday this world will end. Jesus Christ will return. He will take home His church. The world will end in its final judgment. Sin and death will be defeated and eliminated, and we will reign with Christ forever in paradise, in a new heavens and a new earth, where there will be no more sin, there will be no more death, there will be no more decay. We will live in a new Garden of Eden, in a paradise forever with God. We know how this ends. Even when we look out at our culture and we see what seems to be this downward path of destruction, we know how this ends. We know that there is a glorious ending awaiting those who are in Jesus Christ. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ will spend forever with God. We fret and we worry about the fact that the church is marginalized, that it's pushed aside, that we lose relevance, that persecution, execution continues to increase around the world. And yet, despite all of that, we know the church is going to be vindicated. We know that those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to wash them of their sins, those who trust in Jesus Christ's righteousness on their behalf because they can't be righteous on their own, those who believe that before God, because of the blood of Christ, they stand holy and blameless in His sight, that for those there will indeed be a final reward. In the midst of disaster, in the midst of a seemingly hopeless situation, as we continue to wonder what is going on in our world, we look towards a seemingly certain shipwreck of disaster that is coming in the form of a judgment. We know that things will probably get worse before they get better. Our culture will continue to decline. And yet, in the midst of all of that, we have hope. Because we know how this ends. Paul was able to stand in the middle of a shipwreck and to say, I know how this ends. We all live. And we're able to stand in the middle of what appears to be an ongoing, forthcoming shipwreck and to be able to say, we know how this ends. We know the ending. We already have the last chapter. Christ has told us how this is going to end. We're going to spend forever with Him in a new heavens and a new earth What greater hope could there possibly be than to know this ends well? It doesn't seem like it now, but this does end well. We have the hope, as Paul did, that in the end we will stand in the presence of God forever as His children adopted into His family. And so even in the midst of disaster, even with all the things that are going on around us, we're able, in the hope, in that confidence, to carry on and to know, I know how this ends. But there's a second attitude that you see from the Apostle Paul. Not just a confidence of, I know how this ends. There's also an understanding on Paul's part that he's a blessing to others. Again, in verse 24, Paul tells the men of the ship, God has graciously given me the lives of all who are with me. By the grace of God, no one on this particular shipwreck, 276 persons, none of them would die. What we're seeing here is really a testimony of God's common grace, of God's blessing upon these people because of their association with Paul, their association with those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. God is not guaranteeing eternal salvation to any of these people on this ship. This is not special saving grace. This is not a special grace that God is pouring out on them. This is a common grace, a blessing that He has given them simply because of their association with Paul. They are blessed by God simply because Paul is on this ship. Because Paul is there and they're associated with him, they're going to be spared. And Paul even calls it grace in verse 24. God has graciously spared everyone on that ship simply because Paul is there. You know, part of the reason that that takes place is as testimony to God's power. I mean, the awesome power of God to be able to tell 276 men on a ship in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea in a storm, nobody's going to die. And not just to tell them that, but to actually be able to carry that out and to be able to say, here's what's going to happen, and then to do it. But there's also a part in which God is demonstrating the blessing that comes from an association with those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. God told Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, I will bless all nations through you. We understand that part of that has to do with Christ, but part of that also has to do with the role as Christians as being a blessing to those around us. The fact is, our world benefits from the presence of Christians, by having those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ in it. Michelle and I were simply amazed when we went to our foster parent training about the number of Christian families that were present at that training session. Almost every person in that room introduced themselves by saying what church they went to, by explaining that one of the reasons that they became foster parents was their desire to share the love of Christ. Some of them said that explicitly with other people. Some people said that they were doing it because of something that they'd heard at church or a program that their church had. But we were just amazed at the number of Christians that were present in that room that are serving as foster parents here in Roanoke. And as we've met other foster parents who were not in our training class, the largest grouping of people that are foster parents in Roanoke are Christians. The city of Roanoke is benefiting simply because of the actions of Christians here in this city. I mean, can you imagine what would happen for just a moment to our society, to Roanoke as a whole, if the Christians that are involved here in Roanoke suddenly stopped doing anything? Can you imagine what would happen to our food pantries, to the rescue mission? What would happen if there were suddenly no Christian teachers in our public schools, no Christians involved in the running of our city, no Christians involved in politics or government, no Christians supporting soup kitchens or food pantries or any of those things? Can you imagine the chaos that would ensue if all of a sudden there were no Christians in Roanoke? I mean, it would be a disaster. The Romans in the early church even saw the benefit of having Christians around. In fact, it got to the point that the Roman leader in Judea wrote back to the emperor and said, "Help, the Christians are making us Romans look bad, because not only do they care for their own widows and poor, but they care for our widows and poor as well." The Romans understood the benefit. Even in the Old Testament, we see that God was going to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah if He could find just 10 believers in those cities. He was going to spare them the judgment that was coming. Sadly, he was only able to find four. He rescued those four, and he ended up judging those cities instead. And yet, throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see this pattern of Christians being a blessing and a benefit to those around him. Those here on this ship in Acts 27 did not say to themselves, I should bring Paul along because I think I'll be blessed with a safer journey if Paul is there. That certainly wasn't the case. They were taking him in chains to Rome. And yet they're blessed because of the presence of Paul on that ship. God in His grace spared them simply because Paul was there. I mean, we don't stop and think about it very often, but the United States as a whole, Virginia, Roanoke, is blessed because of the presence of those who proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. We are a blessing to those around us. God's common grace is extended through us to those around us. God in His grace, God in His wisdom, blesses people because of us. We are a blessing to others. But what's interesting in this passage is what Paul does with these two understandings, these two attitudes. He understands that he has a hope in how this ends. He understands that he is a blessing to those around him. But it's really the third thing that brings those two together, and that is that he tells people about it. He proclaims the grace of God to these people. Both a special grace and this common grace, he proclaims both of them. Look again at verse 21. Paul stands up and he addresses the men of the ship. Why? Why does Paul stand up and say what he says? Some scholars have suggested that Paul is standing up to tell them, I told you so. You should have listened to me and stayed back in the harbor in Crete. It's probably more accurate that this is the typical Roman style of speaking. You have to kind of gain an audience and explain to people why it's relevant that they listen to you. So Paul is not just saying, I told you so. He's giving evidence as to why it's worth listening to him. He was already right once. But before, it shouldn't be too surprising that they chose to ignore Paul and go to sea anyway. This is fairly late in the season to go on the Mediterranean Sea. Our passage mentioned that it was after the fast. Literally, it's after the Day of Atonement, which is in early October. October is very late in the shipping season to go out on the Mediterranean Sea. They were kind of asking for trouble in doing that. Paul was not standing up and saying, I have a direct revelation from God that we should not leave Crete. Paul was probably simply standing up as an experienced traveler and saying, have you looked at your calendar? This is a bad idea. This will not end well. So the centurion Julius, though, he goes with the so-called expert, the pilot of the ship and the ship's owner. They really want to get to Rome. They want to get their cargo there, obviously, and sell it. That's how they would make money. But now Paul does have a direct revelation from God. And so Paul does stand up then in verse 21 and 22. He stands up and he says, now I know for a fact. God has told me we will make it through. But why bother telling anybody that? I mean, it doesn't really change anything. It doesn't really change the fact that they're going to make it. It's not as though God said to Paul, unless you tell them that they're going to survive, they won't. Really, Paul is giving information that doesn't really change anything. Paul could have simply kept this information to himself. He could have thought to himself, praise God, God is going to spare everyone on this ship. But instead, Paul feels the need to stand up and to talk to a group of people who have already ignored him once, to stand up and talk to them and tell them, God's going to spare you. Why? Why would Paul do that? Why did he feel compelled to tell them? Well, I think because of the two things that we've already talked about. Paul understood that he had a hope that nobody else on that ship had. 275 people were convinced they were about to die. And as you look at the story, you don't blame them. Paul's the only person on that ship that knows for a fact all 276 people are going to survive. Paul has a hope nobody else on that ship has. And secondly, Paul understands that those 275 people have a hope on that ship simply because he's there. He understands that God is blessing the people on that ship because of him. And it's because of those two things that Paul stands up and says what he says. he understands that he has been blessed so that he can be a blessing to others. And so in verse 25, he stands up and he says, keep courage. I mean, just picture this. This is not wealthy business traveler in first class who stands up and addresses the people on the ship. This is scruffy-looking prisoner over the corner, chained to a bunch of Roman soldiers, who stands up and tells a ship of 275 people, cheer up, have courage, you're going to live. He doesn't keep these words to himself. Instead, he passes them on to the rest of the boat for their encouragement. And he even says explicitly who he is and why he's doing this. He says, I serve God, and God has sent his angel. He wants to make it clear it's not because of him, it's because of God. God has sent his angel and has told me what's going to happen. Paul is using this as an opportunity to testify to the power of God over this storm, over the lives of the men on this ship. This is a very similar story to what took place in the book of Jonah. There in the book of Jonah, of course, Jonah's fleeing to Tarshish and God sends a storm. And at the beginning of that storm, all the men on the ship, it says, are praying to their own gods. But then when they talk to Jonah and Jonah explains why this is happening and they throw Jonah overboard and immediately the sea grows quiet, the next verse says, and the men offered a sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's God's personal name. Not just, we're offering a sacrifice to another god. They understood who the god was that was in control of Jonah and who was in control of the sea. And so here's a group of superstitious sailors who understand there's only one god that's in charge of the sea. That's what Paul is doing here. He's standing up and he's telling them there's only one God that's in control of your safety. There's only one God who oversees this. Later on in the passage, it mentions that they took another ship that had twin gods on the front. Those two figureheads that were on the front of that ship were supposedly the gods that were in control of safety. And so it was thought to be good luck if you had them on your ship. Paul is saying, we're about to be shipwrecked. And it doesn't matter who the figurehead is on the front of the ship. The fact is that God Almighty is the one who's going to take care of us. God Almighty is the one who is protecting us. And so Paul can actually say in verse 33, we're going to live, so why don't we eat? Let's get some food together and let's eat. You haven't eaten in 14 days. You're going to live. Be encouraged. Let's have dinner. And Paul actually takes this as another opportunity then to break bread before them and to give thanks to God. What's interesting also, though, is if you look on in verse 30 and 31, it says there that the sailors, who had no regard whatsoever for the lives of anybody on this ship, decide that they're going to flee in one of the lifeboats. And then Paul, who does have regard for the lives of those who are actually going to play an eventual part in taking his life, because they're transporting him to Rome where he'll eventually be executed, he says to them, if those sailors leave, you will not be saved, the you being the Roman soldiers. I mean, think about this. Here's Paul. He's a prisoner of Roman soldiers, and he has direct revelation from God that has just told him how he can be free of Roman soldiers. Let the sailors leave. The soldiers will die. Paul already knows he's going to live. Paul has a guaranteed escape plan. All he's got to do is keep quiet, let the sailors go off. The Roman soldiers will eventually die and Paul will be free. And yet he turns to these people who have him captive in chains and are taking him to Rome so that he can die. He tells them how they can live. He tells them how they can be spared. Paul knows he will survive, but he also knows he has a calling from God to be a blessing to others. And so he looks at them and spares them and tells them how they can live. Out of an understanding of his hope, out of an understanding of his blessing to others, Paul works to spare their lives and warns them of the impending danger if those sailors leave. The result of all of this, as we get down to verse 42 and 43, is that the ship does eventually hit a sandbar. Those sandbars are still there at the island of Malta. They're well attested. And the soldiers want to kill the prisoners, which makes perfect sense. If there's a shipwreck, everybody flees the ship. Who knows where they will end up in the currents? If a soldier loses the person that he's in charge of, he's the one who gets executed. And so the soldiers naturally conclude, let's just kill all the prisoners. We'll tell The Roman officials, we just killed them all. Don't worry about it. This was pretty common practice. But the centurion, he works to spare Paul. He doesn't want Paul to die. Why not? I mean, he's a prisoner. Who cares? But stop and think about this from the centurion's perspective. I listened to the captain and I ignored Paul the first time. We ended up in a shipwreck. But ever since I started listening to Paul, ever since I started listening to him tell us about what his God said, ever since I started relying on Paul, things have gone pretty good. Nobody's died. He actually foiled a plot for the sailors to escape. Everybody's been encouraged. They're eating. Having this Paul guy around is not so bad of an idea. I don't think that the centurion understood the theology of it. In fact, I can pretty much guarantee he has no idea why this is happening. All he knows is good things happen when Paul is around. I'm blessed because Paul is here. I'm not sure the centurion even really cares why it's happening. All he knows is, I want to be blessed. If Paul's around, we're blessed. And so he keeps Paul around. And sure enough, in verse 44, everyone makes it to the island safely. You know, we see Paul extending the blessings of God to the people on this ship. Just common grace. Again, none of these people are guaranteed any salvation in heaven, but they are being extended common grace through what Paul is doing. And Paul does the same in the beginning of chapter 28, where we read about the Roman official there, Publius, on the island of Malta. I mean, again, think about this. Here's Publius, whose father has a fever and dysentery, which is a life-threatening, potentially, disease, possibly thinking, my father's going to die, and yet the man who can heal my father suddenly washes up on the shores of my island, out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, I think we're familiar with the name Malta. It usually shows up on our maps. They have no idea where they are. They've never even heard of Malta. When they land on the island, they have to get the name of the island from the islanders. This is not a significant place. It's out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and yet of all the places for Paul to wash up, he washes up on an island where somebody needs healing. This is certainly not coincidence. And I don't think the islanders thought so either, because they rush and get all the rest of the sick, and they bring those to Paul for him to heal. Again, Paul is extending the common grace to these people. And the people respond by supplying all the needs, all the supplies that Paul and his captors need. Again, remember, Paul is in chains through all of this. The islanders are so overwhelmed by all this that they supply all the needs for the Romans to take Paul to Rome so he can die. All of this is happening because of Paul. All of this is happening because of God's grace through Paul. Again, I mean, what must Julius the centurion be thinking in all of this? Paul's a good guy to have around. I ended up here on this island and now I've got all the supplies I need. We've got places to stay. We can stay with this Roman official, Publius. We can stay at his house. The islanders are going to give us all the supplies that we need, help us find a new ship. Paul is really a blessing to these people. The common grace of God is extended through him. But what about us today? We have the hope and the confidence of how this world is going to end. We know that this is going to end in the glory of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We know that even as this world continues to decline, Christ is going to return and he is going to judge the world for its sin. We know that. Our Bibles tell us that. We know that we will spend forever with him. So the question is then, are we proclaiming that hope to other people? I know in my own case, many times I have to confess the fact that I'm not. I have this hope that nobody else has. It's not just Christians who are wondering why the world is continuing to spiral downhill. Many people see that. And yet we're unique in the fact that we have the hope that even in the midst of decline, we know how this is going to end. Many times I keep that information to myself. I don't proclaim it to others. You know, studies have shown that church attendance spikes whenever there's a disaster. People want to know. They want the answers. They want hope. They want confidence. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of confusion and hopelessness, are we willing to share with people the hope that we have in God? After this Tuesday's election, roughly half of our population will be in utter despair. Because no matter what happens, somebody on Tuesday is going to lose. And the people that lose are going to think that it is the end of all things. That particular person got elected. Not the person I wanted, but that person got elected. And the other people, if the other guy loses, it'll be the same way. Woe is us. What is happening to our world? On Tuesday, there's going to be a lot of people who are looking for hope, regardless of who wins or loses. Will we then have that opportunity to share with them the hope that we have in eternity? To be able to tell them that our confidence doesn't lie in a political party or a politician, and that God is the one who's in control of all things? Are we able to tell them then the grace that God has poured out on us in Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in eternity? That we know how this ends. We are called to share that information with others, that confidence with others. To be able to tell them the faith that we have in God. We have the perfect opportunity. Many times we don't take it, and that's something that we have to confess. And we have to remember again what we've been called to. But many times we remember the Great Commission. We remember our call to share the gospel. We remember our call to make disciples. We remember our call to share the eternal hope with those around us. But many times we fail to remember that we are called to be a blessing to others. We remember the Great Commission, but we forget what we often call the cultural mandate from Genesis chapter 2, from creation, that we are supposed to be filling the earth and subduing it, that we're supposed to be at work in our culture. God is the one who created our culture, who created everything. We are supposed to be engaged in it, transforming it. Many times over the years, Christians have sought to separate from culture, to withdraw as much as possible, to get away from it all. But oftentimes we forget, no, we're called to be a blessing to our culture. We are called to bless all people, ultimately with Jesus Christ. That is our ultimate goal. But also as a means to glorify God by caring for our creation and our culture. We should be at work in it. I mean, if you really stop and think about the information that we have that our culture does not just about how this all ends, but the other things that are revealed in the will of God. We have kind of an insider's in perspective to the inner workings of how marriages work, how parenting is supposed to work. We have an understanding of truth and morality and ethics. Really, we even have an understanding of how money works. Christ talks about money almost as much as he talks about anything else. We have these things that have been revealed to us that we apply to our own lives, and yet our culture does not know these things. And many times we keep that information to ourselves. We desire to talk to our next-door neighbors about Jesus Christ, but many times we don't even think about talking to our next-door neighbor about how their marriage is going or how their job is going. What about engaging our culture out of an understanding not only of sharing Christ with them, but also of simply just being a blessing to them? Pursuing social justice and caring for those in our city, for the poor and the downtrodden. Christians should be concerned when we see a business dumping toxins in our river. That's God's creation. We should be caring for that. We should be engaged in our culture and our society because we understand that we are called to be a blessing to others, spiritually as well as physically, socially. We're really compelled by a dual calling to honor and glorify God by declaring the hope that is within us, but then allowing that hope to overflow in how we interact with others, Christian and non-Christian, to be a blessing to them. You know, Paul certainly hoped that he could lead Julius to faith in Jesus Christ. He certainly desired to lead anybody that he came into contact with about Jesus Christ. But it wasn't as though he just sat there and kept quiet about all other things. Instead, Paul understood and had an opportunity to encourage these men who thought they were going to die on that shipwreck. He had the opportunity to heal the people on that island who were sick and diseased. He had an opportunity, I mean, even if you consider the fact that he had a doctor with him, Luke, who's writing this, he kept saying we. Luke was there, and yet Paul was the one who had the opportunity to extend God's grace to these people. Paul understood that he had a calling both to share his hope, both to share Jesus Christ, but also really to bless those that he came into contact with. he had an opportunity to extend to them both the special grace of God, but also the common grace of God. Even as God told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, "I will bless all nations through you," the highest fulfillment of that, the most glorious fulfillment of that is Jesus Christ. And yet there was also throughout the Old Testament a sense in which they also fulfilled that as a nation by being a blessing to others. And that's a call that's repeated in the New Testament. We are called to share Jesus Christ with other people, to bless them in that way, but also to bless people with God's common grace. With our faith in God, our hope in His control and His plan, understanding that we have been blessed so much more than we can ever imagine. In compassion, then, we are called to bless others. This world really is a shipwreck waiting to happen. And the shipwreck in the form of judgment is coming. Every era of Christianity has known that. There is an end coming. And yet we know how it ends. We have a confidence, a hope in how it ends. And then we should be extending that in such an incredible opportunity then to share that information with others, to share the love of God with others. And not just to share that with them, but to actually live it out by being a blessing to them. You know, they may ignore us. They may persecute us. In this particular story, Julius the centurion figured it out that good things would happen if he listened to Paul. But Paul was just a prisoner. He could have just ignored him. It wouldn't have gone very well, but he could have ignored him. Our culture may not listen to us. It doesn't listen to us when we talk about Jesus Christ. It shouldn't really surprise us that it doesn't listen to us about anything else either. But we are still called to be faithful in proclaiming that. And we still often have to confess the fact that we don't. Instead, we need to be like Paul. We need to recognize the calling that we have upon us to share the grace of God with those around us. This morning before us, we have here an evidence of God's grace. This is an evidence of God's special grace, a grace that is poured out only upon those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. This is, we call, the Lord's Supper. It is truly the Lord's Supper. It's not Westminster's Supper. It's not the PCA's Supper. This is the Lord's Supper, a sacrament that was instituted by Jesus Christ and given to us to extend God's grace to us, His blessing to us. We're really reminded in the Lord's Supper about how God continues to pour out His grace upon us. Even after God has blessed us so immeasurably greatly by saving us from our sin, God continues to give us His grace, His spiritual strength that we need to fight temptation, to live for Him. It's the grace that's at work in us that is changing us, compelling us, it's even giving us the desire to be a blessing to others. It's the power of God at work within us, transforming us. We see here as we physically eat of the bread and drink of the juice, we see how God is also spiritually feeding us. We have that physical reminder of what Christ continues to do for us as He feeds us through this, His supper. Let me read as we begin from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul talks about this supper. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." This is a evidence of God's special grace that He pours out specifically upon those who are in Jesus Christ. This is His supper, and He is the one who is determined who is allowed to participate. And so if you are one who has placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, then I would invite you to participate with us in this, the Lord's Supper, to receive the blessing, the grace of God, but also heeding the warning that Paul gives us there, that this is not something to be taken of lightly or flippantly in an unworthy manner, but to remember how serious this is, that this is the grace of God poured out upon us. This is the grace of God given us to enable us to live for Him, the power at work within us. He says in his era that there were a number who were weak and sick and had fallen asleep. And while we may not see that around us, it may still be going on. We may not just recognize it. But this is something that God has established those parameters and said, this is only for my special people. If you're here this morning and you are not a part of that special people, you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, you've never placed your faith in Him, then I would encourage you to do that. Grab myself or one of the elders after the service. We would love to talk with you about how you can be a part of God's special people and have that eternal hope of how this world ends. Well, this passage says that Christ took the bread and He broke it. And as His servant, I do the same. And then He blessed it. Let's ask God to do that as well. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Christ's body broken for us. We stand in humility and humble amazement at what You have done for us in Jesus Christ, that You have saved us by sacrificing Your only Son, shedding His blood, breaking His body on the cross. We praise You and we thank You that now we stand before You as Your people, holy and blameless in Your sight, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we also thank You that You do not just leave us there. You don't just view us as holy, but now You are at work in us, making us holy. And we thank You for this, a reminder of that, that You are continuing to spiritually feed us through Your grace. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed do that this morning, that You would take these common everyday elements of bread and juice, that You would set them apart for a special purpose, that as we participate in this in faith in Jesus Christ, in His body broken, His blood shed, that You would indeed transform us, apply to us Your word by the power of Your Spirit, make us holy, make us more like Jesus Christ, transform us as You feed us. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. The elders would please come forward. Christ said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Scripture says that after supper, Christ took the cup and gave that also to his disciples. Christ said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink, all of you." Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your grace. We pray, heavenly Father, that you would indeed feed us in Jesus Christ. Feed us through the power of your gospel, your salvation. We pray that you would continue to transform us, that you would continue to cause us to be a blessing to others, that we would be compelled to share the hope that we have in you with other people. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand now as we sing our final song?